through James. So far, we've only been able to get through one verse at a time, but surprise, surprise, we're going to get through three verses this morning, verses 6 through 8. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. As we've been going through the book of James, we've seen how, despite the comments of many theologians and in their commentaries that wants to say that James really contains no doctrine, we've seen it's just loaded with doctrine. It's full of practical theology concerning the Christian life, and how that it emphasizes the fact, taught throughout the whole Testament, that the Christian life requires perseverance, that the Christian life is not a one-time decision, as it's so often presented today. Pray this prayer, make this decision, walk an aisle, and now you're in. And don't let anybody ever tell you you're not a Christian once you've done that. No, the Christian life requires perseverance, endurance, steadfastness. And only those who persevere to the end, that is unto death, will be saved. And that is true faith. The faith that is the gift of God is a faith that endures. It perseveres to the end because it is a gift of God. Philippians 1:6, who began the good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. And so, we've seen the role that trials, these tests, temptations play in spiritual growth. And that the purpose of these tests is to produce endurance. So that the faith that we have is then approved, that is validated by the fact that it perseveres even in the face of trials and in tests. Now, such faith today, it's always been rare, but today it's even more rare. There are many today who persevere in error, who persevere in their own opinions, who persevere in some denominational dogmas, who persevere in some human ideology and human wisdom, in false forms of Christianity, but there are very, very few who persevere in the truth, and who do not, in one way or another, wind up compromising the truth or accommodating error and integrating the wisdom and ideologies of the world in some form or another, or to one extent or another. They end up capitulating to the wisdom, the ideologies, the values, and the priorities of the world, and then seek to try to find some way to make them compatible with biblical Christianity. They'll give it virtuous-sounding names like love or grace or compassion or inclusivity or tolerant or scholarship or seeker-friendly. If there's one thing God is not, He is not inclusive. God is very exclusive. Some people will invent and substitute other Jesuses, other Gospels, other doctrines, other practices that are just not as offensive to the natural mind as the truth of God's Word is. They'll invent other kinds of obedience, other forms of godliness, in place of those that are taught and required by the Gospel, or that proceed from other principles and motives, such as self-love, instead of sincere love for God and His holiness and His Word. They often pretend to strictly adhere to some rules or some duties, or they multiply other works, other rituals and traditions and ceremonies and experiences and practices, or at least the outward appearance of them, so they can appear righteous before men. But when you compare all this to the faithfulness, to the obedience, and to the holiness, to the perseverance that the gospel teaches and requires, it's really hard to discover how any of this, how any of all that they do in the name of Jesus and in the name of Christianity has any relation whatsoever to the holiness taught and required by the New Testament, or is in any way different from the commercialism, the mysticism, the superstition, the humanitarianism, or the ritualism practiced by the world and false religions. They'll continue to hold to a form of godliness, an appearance of godliness that they still call Christian. And they persevere in this. But by their beliefs, by their practices, they deny the power of the gospel to bring them to obedience of Christ. They deny the power of the gospel to produce a sincere love for His Word and for His holiness. They deny the power of the gospel to enable us to persevere in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So they hold to a form without its power, a form that can change with the times, change with public opinion, and with the latest theological fad. See, the goal of perseverance, as we've seen, is that you may be perfect. Verse 4, let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, that is, mature and complete, lacking in nothing. That is, lacking in none of the virtues of true, authentic Christian character. But we need wisdom. And as we saw last time, if any of you lacks wisdom, and the if there is first class conditional, it's assumed true for the sake of argument. James is saying, I know you all lack wisdom, but you don't want to admit it. But you do. And so, ask of God. You need the wisdom to discern true Christian character from all that professes and pretends to be Christian. Because Satan and his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. They have different Jesuses, different gospels, different conceptions of what it is to be Christian. You know, according to Roman Catholicism, to be Christian is simply to be in a right relationship with the church. So if you do all that the church requires, go to the Mass, go to confession, do your penances that the priest says, say your rosaries, then you're okay, you're fine. So they have a different idea and a conception of what it is to be Christian, as do many other false forms of Christianity. In fact, John Newton stated concerning Satan as an angel of light, stated, but let him look and talk as he will, he is Satan still. And those who are experienced, that is, have wisdom, and watchful, may discern his cloven foot hanging below his fine garment of light. And he is never more a devil than when he looks most like an angel. Let us beware of him, for many wise have been deceived, and many strong have been cast down by him. See, the wisdom that is essential to persevere, for perseverance, for spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, both in doctrine and in practice, does not come from books. It's not the product of education. It's not a natural wisdom. This wisdom must come from God And it comes through the means that God has appointed for giving this wisdom. And this is a true knowledge of His Word, but also a true experiential Christianity. There is that personal experience of the truth of all of Scripture. There is a sincere love of the truth implanted by the Holy Spirit. There's the experiencing the sovereignty of God in our own life, seeing His hand moving and directing, of experiencing the power of God working in our life and the faithfulness of God to His Word, as well as understanding and experiencing the sinfulness and deceitfulness of our own heart. Because we will only ask for this wisdom if we truly see and feel our need for it, if we admit that we lack the wisdom to truly live the Christian life. Not just to have an external appearance of being Christianity, that's easy. It's easy to fake being a Christian. It's easy to give an external appearance. But rather to have a true knowledge and experience of God, His Word, His nature, in our heart, our mind, in the will, and in our habitual practice. James assures us that God gives this wisdom to all men. All, without distinction, Jew or Gentile, generously. And as we saw last time, that word generously means simply or sincerely. God's single purpose in salvation is to conform us to the image of Christ, that we be holy as He is holy, to be holy and blameless before Him. His single intent is not to make us happy, but to make us holy. And it is to give us and to produce in us the wisdom that enables us to do His will and to submit to His will, to make it our highest priority to be pleasing to Him and to prefer His glory above our own will, our own personal interests and desires. And this wisdom is to be had simply for the asking. And He gives without reproach. But it has to be asked in faith. Now we might pray, and we should pray, some often for trials and afflictions to be removed, but we pray if it's God's will. Jesus did this in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it's your will, let this cup pass from me. Paul prayed 3 times that his thorn in the flesh would be removed. But we also have to ask for the wisdom to make a right use of the affliction. And who is there that is not in need of this kind of wisdom in times of trial, times of affliction? The wisdom to do the will of God and to guide us in seeking the things above, to guide us in seeing things as they really are, and to guard against the deceptions of our own heart. See, to be wise in times of testing, times of trial, is a gift of God. And it must be asked for. It must be sought after from God. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting. See, faith is the essential condition for prayer. As Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith it's impossible to please God. See, God gives with a singleness of intent, and that is to enable us to accomplish and do His will, fulfill his purpose. So if God gives with a singleness of intent, that means we need to ask with a singleness of intent, with a sincerity of intent, that which is according to his will, which is why Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. There has to be a sincere desire that God's will be done, a sincere desire to do his will, or a sincere desire to submit to his will, to be obedient to, and to submit in a humble, loving dependence to his will, even when it goes contrary to what we ourselves might want. It's a willingness to be anything or nothing if God should will it. A willingness to suffer for doing what is right if that's the will of God. See, verse 6 is a favorite text along with others concerning praying in faith of the health, wealth, prosperity preachers. They want to teach that God has promised or provided for our health or wealth or prosperity in the atonement. If we only have enough faith, then God will give you what you ask for. But James is not saying, or neither is Jesus when he says to pray, whatever we pray for in his name will be given to us. This is not a blank check that we can write for whatever we want and then think God is obligated to cash it. In fact, some people are so far from praying in faith that they pray for what God has condemned, what God has forbidden. They pray for what he has clearly said is contrary to his revealed will. I wonder how many women preachers ever prayed, Lord, let me be a pastor. Well, you're not praying in the will of God. You're praying contrary to the will of God. That's not the will of faith. What they're actually praying for is that God's will be conformed to their will. In other words, that God become just as wicked as they are and rebellious as they are. They use prayer as a cloak to sanction and legitimize their doing what God has already condemned and already forbidden, because we prayed about it and God gave us peace. And so they interpret this self-made peace for God's permission to violate and disobey his clear word, or that God is offering them some alternative to obedience to his will. And again, this is just praying for God to be just as sinful as they are. Some people have a therapeutic view of prayer. They pray because it makes them feel better. Now, there's been scientific studies that those who pray get better quicker than those who don't pray. So there's this therapeutic effect to prayer, the self-serving purpose to prayer. Or other people pray just because it makes them appear righteous in the sight of men. I mean, a favorite cliche that's thrown around now is, our thoughts and prayers are with you. Well, who are you praying to? And for what are you praying? Just praying to pray means nothing. Somebody who prays to Allah or to some Hindu pagan deity, is that prayer? No, that's idolatry. Who do they pray? What do they pray for? Are they praying according to God's will? Most people have no idea what God's will is, and if they did, they certainly wouldn't pray for it because it goes totally contrary to their own will. Well, what is this nature of faith? When James tells us, let him ask in faith, what's the nature of this faith? It's not just any faith. It's not faith in faith. It's not wishful thinking. It's not desperation where people just cry out to God in desperation and promise, I'll do this, God, if you'll do that. Prayer, it's not this positive confession that so many talk about and is popular within charismatic circles. No, Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This means that true faith contains an element of true knowledge of God, because those who come to God must believe that He is. And so it contains an element of a true knowledge of God and a knowledge of His will. It also manifests itself in conduct and behavior and response to God's Word, as all these examples in Hebrews chapter 11 tell us, such as right there in verse 7 of Hebrews 11 concerning Moses, or Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things yet not seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness according to faith. In other words, Noah believed that God was really going to send a flood, and so he started building an ark. This faith manifested itself in conduct, in practice, in behavior. But it's not just obedience. It's obedience that is from the heart. As Paul says, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. It is a trusting, loving obedience. Trusting in God, in His Word, as the ultimate authority, as trustworthy. It's a trust that is so profound. In fact, trust can be used as a synonym for faith. It is a trust that is so profound that no trial, no test can shake it. It's so absolute that it perseveres even when we don't understand. Just like Abraham, he's told to sacrifice Isaac. What? The son of promise? That doesn't make sense. But yet Abraham knew God could raise people from the dead. So it was a faith, a trust that is so absolute that it perseveres, it obeys, even when we don't understand. Even when we suffer the loss of all things. And this faith is contrasted in Scripture with an unbelief. It's an unbelief that is similar, not to ignorance, but to disobedience. It's not from a lack of information, but from an aversion and a hostility to the nature and the will of God, because men are by nature lovers of self, and they take pleasure in wickedness. See, this trusting, absolute faith, it is the denial of self, even our denial of our own understanding. We do not lean on our own understanding, but we trust in the Lord with all our heart. It's a trusting solely in God for all that is good. And we let God determine, and we trust God to determine what is good. Not what we think is good, but what God determines is good. We trust Him for all that is needed, not just by mankind in general, but specifically that is needed by sinful man, which is justification, sanctification, reconciliation. This is what Paul states over in Romans chapter 8. verses 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. See, that's the whole purpose of God in salvation. That, so that he, as Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. See, that is our need. So when James says we are to ask in faith, he is saying it is to ask with a sincere intent and desire to do the will of God, to humbly submit in loving trust to whatever God brings into our life, to whatever means God in His grace and His love and His sovereign wisdom uses to conform us more and more to the image of Christ. It's to trust that God causes all things, even bad things, to work together for our good to those who sincerely love Him. God desires to give the wisdom needed to grow and persevere in the faith, no matter what trials and obstacles we may face. See, we are always in need of this wisdom. But we are especially in need of it in times of apostasy, such as we live in today, when we're surrounded by so much that professes and that pretends to be Christian, and so much that is hostile and opposed to the will of God. And in times when we see so many others who are not following, who are not persevering, but are falling away, and yet still profess to be Christian. They just redefine what it is to be Christian. In such times, it gets harder and harder to persevere. We can start to doubt, is what I believe really right? Maybe all these others are right and I'm wrong. So we have to ask for wisdom. And we do so in faith. But we must do so without any doubting. The verb doubting there is in the present tense. In other words, a habitual characteristic way of life. It's in the middle voice, which is middle voice indicates I'm doing something to myself. It's without any doubting, because doubting is the opposite of faith. The word literally means to be separate, or to separate, or to differentiate, to make distinctions, to judge, to dispute. And so in the middle voice, it means to dispute with ourselves, to doubt, to waver. Well, maybe this part of the Bible is true, maybe it's not. Maybe God is faithful, maybe He won't be. See, this is a strong kind of doubting. It's an unstable, inconsistent attitude toward God and His Word, His commands, His promises. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not true. Maybe God is trustworthy, maybe He's not. The Bible might mean this, or maybe it means that. Who's to know? See, it's this instability that marks the unbelieving mind. We find a glaring example of this over in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 42, verse 5. The Babylonians have come in. They've destroyed Jerusalem. They've led people away into captive. Nebuchadnezzar has set up a puppet government with Gedaliah as the governor. Some rebels come along and kill Gedaliah, and they are afraid that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is going to come in and destroy him. And so they come to Jeremiah and ask Jeremiah to pray, what would God have us do? So Jeremiah 42, verses 5 and 6, they said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the whole message, if that the whole message with which the Lord your God will send to us. Whether it is pleasant or unpleasant, we will listen to the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we are sending you, in order that it may go well with us. When, notice they're assuming they are going to listen, when we listen to the voice our Lord our God. So they realize that it'll go well with them if they listen. When we listen. But when Jeremiah comes back and tells them, stay here in Jerusalem, don't flee to Egypt, what's their response? Chapter 43, verse 2. Then Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, you are telling of a lie. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you are not to enter Egypt to reside there. And then ultimately, this is their response, chapter 44, verse 16 and 17. As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. Wait a minute, they just said when we listen to you. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths. They pray to God to get his approval for what they want to do, not to do God's will, to seek the wisdom to do his will. Because when God's will conflicts with their will, then they carry out every word that proceeds from their mouth. But we prayed about it, so, and God gave us peace, so it must be okay. And it just came down to the point that they just simply didn't trust God. They thought they knew what was best for them better than what God knew. See, and this is the doubter. The doubter has absolutely no confidence that God can or that he will do what is best for us. That God will act in their best interest. Their only desire is to get what they want, not what the will of God is. And so they simply show they want to live independent of God. So when God's clear will conflicts with their own will, then they say to themselves, well, God just wants me to be happy. It's God's will that we be happy. Really? Show me that in the Bible. Well, that can't be God's will for me. So they have an unstable, a confused, an inconsistent attitude toward God and his word and his will. If what God's will says, if what God's word says agrees with what they want, well then yeah, that's great, that's wonderful, we'll believe that. But if it doesn't, well then God's word can't mean that. That just can't mean what it says. And so they make it say what they want it to say. See, Paul uses the same word, doubting, same word used for doubting, when he describes the faith of Abraham over in Romans chapter 4, verse 20, where he states, that yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. He didn't doubt, didn't waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. Now, Paul is not saying that Abraham never ever doubted, because Abraham did doubt God's promise, didn't he? After all, he went off with Hagar and tried to bring about the promise in his own way. So it's not that Abraham never had any doubts about God's promise and God's ability to fulfill it. But Abraham, over a course of many years, had a consistent, unwavering, growing, maturing trust in God to fulfill his promise. So James is not saying that prayers that have the least amount of doubt will never be answered. Because that's impossible. If we could do that, we would be perfect people, wouldn't we? We all need to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Brother James is saying, God answers prayer when our lives reflect a consistent desire to do his will, a consistent submission to his will, when they're characterized by a sincere love and trust and obedience to his will. But people who have and demonstrate no desire to do God's will, who are hostile to his will, and who instead carry out every word that proceeds from their mouth and do what's right in their own eyes and then pretend that that's God's will, that God is just deaf to their prayers. Their prayers just are not heard. Over in 1 Kings, chapter 18, verse 21, when Elijah is dealing with the prophets of Baal, and he tells the people, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. They just became comfortably neutral. See, this such an inconsistent, insincere person can never expect to receive anything from God. They're like the surf of the sea. One who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Here the surf of the sea is kind of just the swelling of the waves as when the wind is blowing across them. It's blown and tossed by the wind. Paul uses the same imagery over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. See, the doubter has no anchor for the soul. They're not firmly rooted and grounded in the Word of God. One day, they want the wisdom of God. The next day, they're listening to and believing the wisdom of the world. One day, they believe this. The next day, they believe the exact opposite. A new book comes out, they'll believe what the new book says. Some claim of some false teacher. And because it's a popular selling book, they believe it. They say they believe God is sovereign, but then they'll turn right around and say that man can thwart the purposes of God by an act of his own free will. See, such people are not only confused themselves, but when they're teachers, all they do is confuse others. and they make them just as unstable as they are. You got a popular preacher who one day he's preaching at the Shepherd's Conference. Next week, he's preaching at Louis Giglio's Passion Conference. So they make no distinction between the true and the false, the clean and the unclean. And they just confuse others and make them just as unstable as they are. They get swept up by every new theological fad. Their beliefs, their actions are swayed and influenced more by emotion and emotional arguments, not by truth and by sound doctrine. Sadly, this describes most of what professes to be Christian today. There's just mass confusion, gross inconsistency, much of what is self-contradictory, no distinction made between the holy and the profane, truth from error. God told Jeremiah chapter 15, verses 19 through 21, "Therefore, says the Lord, if you return, then I will restore you. Before me you will stand. And if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman." See, people who have no ability and do not extract the precious from the worthless, the truth from error, who confuse truth with error, who integrate the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God, have no business being spokesmen for God and standing up and saying, "Thus says the Lord," because they themselves don't know what God says. They themselves are confused. And this is because most of what professes to be Christian today has detached itself from the only standard of truth and doctrine and morality and good and evil. There is just gross biblical and doctrinal and theological ignorance, so that they can't help but be unstable and inconsistent. They're tossed by the wind. "For let not that man expect he will receive anything from the Lord." When James says "that man," literally "that person," he's using kind of a derogatory, "that man," "that person," the one who doubts, the one who is so inconsistent, unstable. Such a person should know better than to expect their prayers to be answered. Just like Jeremiah told those who came to him and saying, "Pray for us, whatever the Lord says, we'll do it." Jeremiah said, "You're only deceiving yourself." And why are they not to expect anything? Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The word double-minded, dipsychos, it's the only time it appears, or the very first time it appears, in any Greek literature, not just the Greek New Testament, but any Greek literature. Most think James invented the word. He uses it again over in chapter 4. Verse 8, when he talks about being double-minded, but even though James is the one who coined this word, he's not the first to express this idea of instability, double-mindedness. Psalm 119, verse 2, psalmist writes, "How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart." They're not, they don't have a divided heart, a divided loyalty. Or Psalm 12, verse 2. "They speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips, and with a double heart they speak." It's kind of like old Western movies. White man speak with forked tongue, right? It's this, you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. Say one thing one time, doing something else. Say something again. It's just this unstableness. In fact, Proverbs contrasts, throughout Proverbs, contrast two ways of life. Way of righteousness, the way of the wicked. So James says they are double-minded. And they're, because they're double-minded, they are unstable. Of all the New Testament writers, James is the only one to use this word. They're unstable in all his ways. In other words, it's the habitual pattern of life. They're just fickle. They're inconsistent. Now, Jesus applied this to his entire generation. To what shall I compare this generation? You're like children in a marketplace. With John, you know, you said one thing. John came neither eating or drinking, and you say, "Oh, he has a demon." Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say he's a glutton. You just can't make up your mind. You're just fickle. You're inconsistent. The word literally means unable to be tamed or controlled. In other words, they recognize no authority but themselves. They're just so inconsistent in their thinking. They're unstable. And we see this all around us. Oh, we'll attend this church until it no longer to my taste, and then I'll find another church that's more to my taste until it stops being to my taste, and then I'll go find another church more to my taste. Maybe this part of the Bible is true, maybe it's not. This teacher says this thing, this teacher says another. Which am I to believe? They're just unstable. They're double-minded. Or as Jude states, they're like wandering stars. You know, theologically, they're all over the map. You can never pin them down anywhere. Now, this is not an occasional doubt, because James says, in all their ways. It's not an occasional doubt or a failure. This is a way of thinking, a way of speaking, a way of behaving that contradicts and that is inconsistent with a profession of belonging to God and of being Christian. Or what Paul says in Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. They're the exact opposite of what they profess and pretend to be. There's more of a denial of God and his gospel in their works and their practices than there is the truth of God in their words. And let not that man expect he will receive anything from the Lord. See, we need wisdom to consistently live a Christian life, to live a consistent Christian life. And that's very hard to do when most people don't even know what it is to be Christian or what a Christian is. If you don't know what a Christian is, you can't know what it is to be Christian. And this wisdom must be from God. We must ask of God. But he only gives when we ask with a sincere, single-minded desire and purpose to do the will of God, to live a life that is pleasing to him, a life that has his honor, his glory, over and above our own, and that desires to be conformed to the image of Christ. This is what it means to ask in faith. This is what requires, this is how we must ask for wisdom, to persevere in the life, in the Christian life. And it is what is lacking today. By God's grace, this is the wisdom we will pursue. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. And we do desire to live in a way that is honoring and pleasing to you, to bring glory to you. And Lord, we know that when we do this, we know from experience that when we do this, that our lives are so much better. Lord, if we truly desire to be happy, we will desire to be holy, to live for you, to honor you, to glorify you. Or we just look around at the world today and we see the futility and the vanity and the consequences that comes when people pursue their own will, their own lusts, their own desires. It just leads to nothing but misery and evil and wickedness. But Lord, to seek you, your righteousness, to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, all these other things will be added to us. So give us the wisdom to do so, to set our mind on the things above, not the things of this earth, and to seek to honor and to glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.